Luke chapter 20 is where we are today. And if you take one of those Bibles from our ushers, you can find Luke chapter 20 on page 745. Page 745. I'm going to start reading at Luke 20, verse 27, down through verse 40. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher," and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we're going to take a look at this last story from the Gospel of Luke. Next Sunday, we'll be diving into John's Gospel, so read ahead. But for today, we're going to look at this passage. First, let's pray together. How good it is, Lord, to be in your house, to worship you, to give you our praise, to turn our perspective and our eyes on you and off of ourselves in this world, to be refreshed by your Spirit in your house. And as we've worshiped you, Father, we pray that you have been glorified, and that you will continue to be glorified as we study your word together, that we would be hearers and doers, and thereby bring you glory, because, Lord, you delight when your children obey your word, and your commands are not burdensome, Lord. They're for our benefit, and you love us, that you would give us of your word, and that you would especially give us of your Son. We marvel at your love for us. We thank you. Father, we consider the privileges we enjoy in our nation, the freedom to assemble here, to worship you. On this President's Day weekend, we lift up our president. We pray for you, Lord, to use him for your glory, to accomplish your purposes. Even as your word says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Direct it, Lord, as you would a water course to accomplish your purposes in our land. Watch over him and his family. Bless our troops. Bring them home safely. Lord, you know all that is going on around the world. You know the economic disaster, Lord. You know the suffering in different corners of the world, things that we don't often experience. We think of these families that lost loved ones in this crash of the Continental flight in Buffalo. Lord, all these things in our world that weigh us down, make our hearts heavy. But we thank you that we can fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Thank you for going before us, Lord. Prepare the way now as we study your word together. We glorify you in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that hypothetical question about if a tree falls in the forest and nobody is there to hear it, does it really make a sound? Well, here are some other ones. If a chronic liar tells you he is a chronic liar, do you believe him? If it's 0 degrees outside today and it's supposed to be twice as cold tomorrow, how cold is it going to be? If a book about failures doesn't sell, is it a success? If people from Poland are called Poles, why aren't people from Holland called Holes? If you get into a taxi and you started driving backwards, would the driver end up owing you money? If knees were backwards, what would chairs look like? So, Jesus, if a woman has been widowed 7 times in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It's a hypothetical question the Sadducees are asking here. Now, before we dive into our study, let's understand a little bit about the Sadducees. Circle that word there in verse 27. Some Sadducees come to Jesus. Who are the Sadducees? Well, for you note takers, they were a Jewish religious sect. Very similar to the Pharisees in some regard. Kind of consider it like this, for lack of a better term. Kind of a religious clique, if you will. Centered around certain ideals, and one of which was the Sadducees were more narrow in their interpretation of Scripture than were the Pharisees, believe it or not. The Pharisees believed in all of the Torah, all of the law, and they also embraced the Mishnah, but not the Sadducees. The Sadducees only believed in Moses' books, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they rejected the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah was basically a compilation of commentaries that were passed down for many centuries orally from the great rabbis hundreds of years before Christ. Eventually, all of these commentaries of the ancient rabbis were put into writing and completed about 188 AD. But even a couple hundred years before Jesus, the Mishnah was a circulated oral tradition that the rabbis would expound upon in addition to the law to help comment on what the law must mean. And volumes of the Mishnah were written. Well, the Pharisees embraced not only the law, but also the Mishnah. Sadducees didn't. Sadducees said, no, we're only going to embrace the first five books of Moses, and all that oral tradition stuff is just the speculation of man. We're not going to believe that stuff. So the Sadducees were actually even more strict in their interpretation of Scripture than were the Pharisees. The Sadducees derived their name from their first leader, Zadok. Zadok in the Hebrew is Sadek, means righteousness. And the Sadducees were called in Hebrew Sadukim, meaning the righteous ones. So they prided themselves on being very righteous and being very separate from the rest of religious people. They were the aristocratic bunch. They were wealthy. And the high priest of the Sanhedrin, the high priest was always the president of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, a Sadducee. And so they come to Jesus with this very hypothetical question. Here it is again. Look at verse 29. Now there were seven brothers, and the first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now here's why it's hypothetical. First of all, when in the world will this ever happen? I mean, when in the world will a woman marry a man, and before she has children, he dies, and so then she marries the brother, and then before they have children, he dies, and then she marries the next brother, and so on, until she's gone through seven brothers. When in the world would this happen? And I guess unless she was a black widow, you know, and she's putting a little antifreeze in his coffee in the morning. Or unless she's Elizabeth Taylor, but that's another story. But here's the deal. This would never happen. It's a very hypothetical question, but I'll give you the biblical basis behind it. You know why they're asking this? Because there was a biblical basis behind it. God had made provision in the Mosaic law to care for widows, because in those days, if a woman was left without a husband or a son in particular, then she would often become destitute. She would not go out and get work. Women were not employed in those days, and there was no, you know, welfare system or Social Security or anything that she could have relied upon. So God made provision that if a woman became a widow because her husband died, if he has brothers who are unmarried, the next oldest brother who's unmarried is supposed to marry her and have a child by her, so that that first son would carry on the legacy of her deceased husband. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25 so you can see this. Deuteronomy chapter 25 in your Old Testaments. We'll come back here to Luke, but for the moment I want you to see this with me here in Deuteronomy 25. There is a biblical basis behind the question that the Sadducees are asking, however hypothetical it might be. And we find the basis here in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it says this in verses 5 and 6. Here's what it says. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So your attention for a moment, here's how it would go. You're a woman in that day. You just married this man. All of a sudden he dies before you've had a child, mainly a son. And so his brother, who is unmarried, would be the one who's supposed to marry you. Now, there was the chance in those days that the brother didn't really want to marry you. I didn't pick you. My brother picked you. I didn't want to marry you. I bet that there was a vested interest that every brother had in the marriage of his, in those families. Because if you knew that if something happened to your brother, you're going to get his wife, you're probably helping him pick her out, I would bet. Well, there was a chance that sometimes the brother would get this woman that, because her husband died, and now he's the brother, and so he's looking at her going, you're not my type. I don't really want you. So here's what would happen. She would go to the elders. This is the rest of Deuteronomy 25. She'd go to the elders, and she would say, hey, my brother-in-law doesn't fulfill the marital obligation. And the elders then would go to him privately. He'd be like, psst, hey, you know, you ought to marry her. It's the right thing to do. Your brother's dead. She's going to be destitute. You ought to marry her. She's not my type. I know she's not your type, but you ought to marry her anyway. I don't really like her. I'm not attracted to her. That's okay. You need to marry her. Now, here's what happened. It was not obligatory. Sometimes the guy would say, I really don't want to. And then in Deuteronomy 25, it says that she would then come before the elders with this guy, this brother, who refuses to marry her, take off one of his sandals, which was a sign of a broken covenant or promise, and then she'd spit in his face. I had a woman on the second row in the last service. She's from Lebanon. She says, we still do it today in our country. Wow. At least we don't do it here, unless you're really, really mad. But anyway, she'd spit in his face, take off his sandal, and she'd say, you are now a disgrace to your family, and your family will be known as the one of the unsandaled one. Kind of a strange concept to us. But anyhow, that was the way that a guy would get out of it, and she would, you know, spit in his face, and on they'd go. And so that was the biblical basis behind the question here. If there's a woman, husband dies, goes through six more brothers, all seven brothers die in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? But please note with me, go back now to Luke 20. It was not only a hypothetical question, it was a hypocritical question. Why is that? Well, because notice verse 27, it says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, and yet they're asking a question about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that when you died, that was the end of life. That was it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in any of those things. How sad, you see. No, really, that's the way to remember that name, because the Sadducees didn't believe in any of those things. Angels, spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They didn't believe any of that stuff. So it's very hypocritical to say, Jesus, we got a question about the resurrection. That would be like somebody coming to you saying, if I find a pot of gold at the bottom of a rainbow, is it mine to keep? What are you, a leprechaun or something? Been eating too much Lucky Charms? You don't even believe in a pot of gold at the bottom of a rainbow. And so if these guys had come to me with this question, I would have said, you don't even believe in the resurrection. What are you asking me this question for? But Jesus does not use this as a time for correction. He uses it as a time for instruction. He knows their question is both hypothetical and hypocritical, but he's going to use the opportunity for instruction. And not for them alone, but for us as well. Because what Jesus does is he gives us a glimpse into the future by what he says in this dialogue. He tells us things that are to come and what we are to expect in the age to come. Now, first, I want to draw your attention to that phraseology there in verse 34. Jesus replied, the people of this age, underline that, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, underline that, and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Notice, if you will, he makes a sharp distinction here between this age and that age. King James says this world and that world. There's two distinct ages or time periods. One is the age in which we live now. Some call this the church age. There will come after this the kingdom age, followed by that eternal age when we will be with the Lord forever. There is an age to come that Jesus speaks of when he dialogues here with the Sadducees. And by the way, this is not the only time that Jesus referred to this age and that age, this age and that age. For you note takers, write down Matthew 12:32. I'll read it to you. Matthew 12:32. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Let me give you another example. Go back two chapters to Luke 18. Jump back to the left, Luke 18. Take a look at this. His disciples are bemoaning the fact that they feel like they've given up everything to follow Jesus. And so Jesus comforts them and encourages them with these words, Luke 18, verse 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." And by the way, Jesus was not the only one who spoke of the resurrection and the future age. You can read of it in Job. I'll just read the passage. Listen, Job 19, 25 to 27. Listen to what Job said. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed." Now he's speaking of when he will die physically and his body will be destroyed. But listen, "after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He speaks of a resurrected body. He speaks of the day that he will be able to see the Lord face to face in a resurrected, glorified state. He goes on and he says, "I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." He looks forward to that day. David did also. In Psalm 16, 9 and 10, he wrote, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." He knew that there would be a resurrected state and a time that was yet to come when he would be with the Lord forever. Daniel said the same thing. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." All through Old Testament and New Testament, it speaks of another time, the coming age, different from this present age, where we will be with the Lord forever in a resurrected, glorified state. And so as Jesus gives this answer here with the Sadducees, what he's basically letting us know is that for Christians, this age is not final, that life continues beyond here and now. But it'll be different. It's going to be very different than life as we know it here and now. And so as you take a look at these verses that Jesus gives us here in Luke 20, he tells us a few things about how life will be different in the age to come. How will life be different in the age to come? Well, one of the first ways he says it'll be different is relationally. That is to say, the way we relate to each other is going to be different there than it is here. Notice verse 34 again. He said, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." So one of the things that Jesus says about relationships in the age to come is that there will not be marriage as we know it presently. Now that is sad news for some, and that's probably glad news to others. I don't really want a show of hands for that one, but I remember several years ago doing a funeral, and this couple had been married almost 50 years. The husband died, and Terry and I were first meeting with her privately around the casket before we opened up to have other people come in for the service. And the casket was open. They hadn't closed it yet before the service began, and the widow was standing there over the casket, and Terry starts rubbing her back and said, I'm sure this must be real hard for you. She said, "No, it's not." "Huh? Well, I'm sure you must have been restless sleeping last night since you haven't been away from him for almost 50 years. "Oh, no." She said, "I slept good." You're like, "What?" She goes, "Oh, yeah. We were married almost 50 years, but he was a hard man. I'm not sorry, honey." So we're just like, wow, okay. Some people are going to be sad and some people are going to be glad that there's no marriage in heaven. But look, it's pushing up flowers now. But listen, it's not as if you won't know your spouse in heaven. And it's not as if you won't necessarily be with him or her. You see, marriage is intended to exemplify God's love and permanence. In other words, what we need to realize is that in terms of relationship in heaven, though there won't be this exclusive connection to another single individual, everything about heaven will be much, much better than it is here. So even though those of you who are married won't necessarily be married in heaven to the person you are right now, yet nevertheless, the joy that you've experienced here will be magnified there. The love that you've experienced here will be eclipsed by the love there. And so everything will intensify to a greater degree. Even among friends, relatives, there will be a love and a depth in your relationship that you've never experienced in earthly terms. That's the way heaven will be. Everything magnified, everything richer, everything deeper, unlike anything we've ever experienced here. But by the way, because you're neither married nor given in marriage, it also means no sexual intimacy in heaven. There's not going to be any sex in heaven. Which again, for some of you is sad news, and for others of you is glad news. I don't want to show hands for that one either. It's a story of a couple that went to the doctor one time because he thought he was dying. He had all these symptoms that he really thought he was dying. Went to the doctor, had all these tests run, blood work, x-rays, full physical. Doctor said, I'll call you in a few days, let you know what's going on. Doctor called in a few days, said, come into my office, I want to discuss with you the results. And so the husband and wife went in together, and they got into the waiting room of the doctor's office. He said, honey, look, I'm a little nervous to hear the results. Why don't you just go in and visit with my doctor privately, let him tell you, and then you come out and break the news to me. So she goes into the doctor's office, and she says, just tell me straight, is my husband dying? He says, no, he's not dying. Everything came back fine. All his test results were negative. He said, ma'am, if I could just give you a little advice. He says, I think what your husband needs is just a little affection. I think what your husband needs, if I could just suggest to you, 3 good cooked home meals. Do all his laundry every day. And be physically intimate with him whenever he wants it. She says, well, I'm relieved. She goes out to the waiting room where her husband is. He looks at her and he says, honey, what did the doctor say? She says to him, I'm sorry, you're dying. It's going to be sad for some and glad for others. But look, consider the purpose of marriage and in relation to marriage, sexual intimacy. There's only really 2 reasons why God ordained marriage in that sense. Number 1, pleasure. Number 2, procreation. The reality is, Jesus says in this passage, you will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for you will be like the angels. The angels don't marry in heaven. First of all, in terms of pleasure, the greatest pleasure is being in the presence of the Lord. That's the greatest pleasure. We only know certain levels of pleasure in this world, in this lifetime, but in heaven, it will be to a much greater degree. Secondly, there's no need for procreation because there's no repopulation necessary. Nobody's dying, so nobody needs to be born. It's going to be the playing field leveled, all of us no longer divided by classifications of marital or family status, but we're all going to be, verse 36, children of God. We're all going to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, having a deep affection, a pure, holy, intimate relationship with each other. And that's the way it's going to be. No more dividing barriers because of classifications. I mean, think about it. When you were single and somebody else was single and you were really good friends, and then your friend got married, did you ever instantly feel like, I suddenly can't relate now? Because my best friend who was single, we were single together, having a good time, being friends, and now he or she is married, and you automatically feel a little bit of that awkwardness. That's done away with here. There's no more who's married and who's single. There's no more, you know, this couple can have kids and this couple struggles having children. And in terms of personal status, I was adopted or I was not adopted. No more of that who's married, who's single, who's adopted, who can have kids, who can't have kids. It's all going to be an identical relationship, nothing exclusive to a single person except exclusive to the Lord, all of us collectively worshiping around the throne of grace. All I can say to you is that as much as it might break some of your hearts. I know, I just love my wife to death. I mean, she's near and dear to my heart. She's my best friend. I can't imagine not being in heaven with her and be separated from her. I'll be with her. You'll be with your loved ones. You'll be with your friends. You'll be with your spouses. But the relationship will be different. Different in a better sense. Different in a better sense. Jesus speaks here of things different relationally. He also speaks of things different physically. What do I mean? Well, verse 36, he says, and they will no longer die. He speaks of immortality, that there's no more death. Revelation 21, verse 4 says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Hallelujah. Can you imagine life for eternity, as it will be in heaven, where you never have to experience the emotion of grief again? Where you never have to spend another day sad. Not another day mourning. Because there will be no more death. Not around you, not about you. It's an immortal, eternal state. And in that sense, again, Jesus says, you will be like the angels. Now, by the way, he doesn't say you will be angels. You don't become an angel when you die and you go to heaven. Some people believe that, but it's not scripturally true. In the same way, I've heard some people say, yeah, when people have babies, babies were angels, and then they come down to heaven. No, come down to earth. That isn't true. The Bible doesn't say that we were once angels, and then we come down and we become babies. I've seen some of your angels. That isn't true. I know. There's no basis for we were angels, become to earth, go back and become an angel. He says you'll be like the angels in the sense of being immortal. You won't die again. You won't experience death. You die physically once, but your spirit lives on, and you will be ever eternally with the Lord as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus. But by the way, the Bible also says, not only in this text where it says you'll be like angels, but also in 1 John 3:2, it says that you'll be like Jesus in the sense of having a glorified body like his. 1 John 3:2 says, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will be like Jesus in his glorified state. Take a look at some of the characteristics of Jesus in a glorified state. That's the kind of body and the characteristic of our lives, our bodies, similar to his. For example, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible says his disciples recognized him. Now, not at first, because the Bible says because of fear and amazement. They were so startled, they had not connected the dots. Jesus told them in advance he would rise from the dead. It didn't register, but when they saw him and then it clicked, they did recognize him. And obviously he them. Meaning this, when you go to heaven, in that age that is to come, when you're in that place, you will recognize your loved ones. They will recognize you. Jesus was recognizable in his glorified state. So will you be. So will I be. We're not going to be these mystical spirits floating around on clouds with harps and, ooh, hi, what's your name? You're going to know each other and you're going to be known. Jesus was recognized. Secondly, note with me, Jesus disappeared and reappeared in an instant. In Luke 24, you can read further on later, that when Jesus, after his resurrection, was walking on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, it said, when they recognized him, he disappeared from their sight. Just like that. Same chapter, a little bit further down, it says, and then he appears suddenly to his disciples who were gathered together in that upper room discussing the reality of the resurrection, that they had seen the resurrected Lord. John's gospel says the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, and suddenly Jesus stood among them. In other words, there's something about our glorified body that transcends the limitations of time and space and that which is material. Because in that glorified state, we'll be outside of that time-space continuum. We won't be restricted by a material object. And Jesus could appear and disappear at will and go through locked doors, and he wasn't restricted by material objects or by space and time, which is going to be great. Because you're going to be able to just instantly be here and there and go here and go there. And what a wonderful way of escape that'll be when you're in one of those dreadful conversations with somebody. You ever had one of those moments when you're just like, this is never ending. How can I gracefully bow out of this? No problem. Boink, you're gone. So, Not only will we be recognized and recognizable, but we will also be able to appear and disappear like he did. And then thirdly, the Bible says Jesus, after he rose from the dead, ate with his disciples on a couple of occasions. And in Revelation 19, it tells us that the wedding of the Lamb has come and there will be a banquet, the supper of the marriage. And so there makes, in Scripture, there is this reference to eating and to food. Only the difference is you won't need food to sustain yourself, because your body won't have the same kind of physical needs. Apparently, eating will be entirely for recreation. It won't be out of necessity, which means you'll be able to eat all you want because you won't get fat and there won't be any heart disease and high cholesterol. Just have fun. Now, some of you are practicing for heaven now. I know it's not good for you. But then it'll be a cool deal. Third thing, final thing, Jesus in this passage speaks how it will be different eternally. In verse 37, he says to them, "But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." And Jesus was referring to the account in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood before the Lord who was appeared to him in a burning bush. And when Moses wanted clarification as to the identity of the Lord, he said, "I am that I am." And then the Lord added, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And it was in present tense. And Jesus points to that fact. He says God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, present tense, not past tense. Even though the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had died a few hundred years before Moses, Jesus' point was, notice how God refers to himself as the God, present tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because though they died physically, they live on spiritually. The soul lives on eternally. Yes, even Moses spoke of the resurrection of the dead because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive, spiritually speaking. And then Jesus adds, to God, all are alive. And why does he say that? Because this world is going to pass away. Your physical body is going to one day die and be buried. But there is a spirit in every single person that is the greater reality that will live forever. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die." The Bible says, fix your eyes on that which is unseen, not on that which is seen. For that which is seen is temporal, but that which is unseen is eternal. There is an age that is yet to be experienced. There is a place and a time that is yet to be enjoyed. And the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for them that love him. There is an eternity that awaits every single person here. And if you've never made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior so that you can enjoy eternity with him, may I invite you today to make that decision? Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Heads bowed. Eyes closed. If you're unsettled at all as to where you'll spend eternity, please take Scripture at face value. There is the resurrection of the dead. There is life everlasting in the name of Jesus. The Bible says, "For as many as received him, to them that believed on his name, he gave the right to become sons, daughters of God." God has purchased heaven for you with the price of the blood of his Son. Heaven stands waiting for as many as who would believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You cannot get there because you're a decent person. Works do not save a soul. The Bible says, "For it is by grace are you saved through faith, not of works. And this a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." None of us will be able to stand before God and say, "Well, I got to heaven because, quite honestly, I deserved it. I was a pretty good person." There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. But God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ died for your sins and for my sins to purify us, so that one day we can stand before the Father blameless and without fault. It is a decision of faith, my friend. to receive a free gift that is offered through Jesus Christ. Many of you here in this sanctuary know where you're going when you die, but some of you don't. Some of you are watching by internet. Some of you are curious about what happens. Here's the bottom line. All of us die once, and after that to face the judgment. The only way you can be certain that you will be received by God is to know His Son Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. And if that's your heart's desire today, I invite you to pray this prayer right where you're seated. I'm going to pray this prayer, and you can recite it after me. I'll go slow enough so this can be your prayer. I invite you to pray this. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I trust you as my Lord and Savior today. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for gaining eternity for me. I yield my life in surrender to you. Come into my heart today and be my Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.